One of the characters in Marilynne Robinson's beautiful novel, Gilead, observed, "We human beings do real harm. History could make a stone weep." 33% of the world's population self-identifies as Christian. 80% of the acts of violence against religious people because of their religion are done against Christians. In countries like Tunisia, even though there's only a very small Christian community left, they know great persecution. In the Aceh province of Indonesia, with over 5 million people in the province, in the last 7 years, the only 20 Christian churches that are there have been under government orders to be torn down by their own members. For the last couple of decades in India, where there has been a Christian community and a Christian witness perhaps continuously since the time 1 Peter was written, there have been growing anti-Christian incidences of violence against everything from property to people. And many people have noted the growing hostility of the Chinese government. This year alone, two of China's largest churches have been shut down, one literally torn down. There have been many reports of pastors and other Christians being harassed. And here in America? Well, you tell me. How is Bible-believing Christianity received at your place of work? What do people think about your faith? How open can you be about it in this land of liberty? How do you survive and even thrive in a world like ours? There are a lot of people who tell us that the way ahead is by realizing that the most important person that we ever have to answer to is ourselves. That our direction needs to come from within. That there is nothing wrong with us, and that knowing that is the key to everything else in life. We are most important. We must direct ourselves as we see best. What was it John Locke observed, arguing for a broad tolerance in our world? Everyone is orthodox to himself. We have a right to direct ourselves, and that right is inalienable. We can't lose it. Our duty is and has always been self-preservation. We have always been justified to do whatever non-harmful legal thing we want to do. I recall reading of that sign in front of one church, "The church that puts its faith in you." Or the t-shirt someone told me about yesterday, "Believe in yourself, be you." Well, those are heroic messages. That's the summary of the common wisdom of how you and I are to survive and even thrive in this world, filled as it is with challenges, with unfairnesses, with persecution, with troubles. It's much of what I was taught growing up. I assume many of us here in the room received similar messages from family, friends, school, maybe even the church you went to. The Apostle Peter, the leader of Jesus' own disciples, when writing to some early Christians who were experiencing some of these tensions, who were facing, as he called them, various trials, he knew they were confused and they were in need of wisdom and direction. So Peter wrote the letter that we've been studying, 1 Peter. And in the verses that we come to this morning, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 17 to 19, and those are found on page 1014 in the Bibles provided. I would encourage you to open your Bibles, turn there. Chapter 1, that's the big number, verses 17 to 19. Those are the little numbers. Peter speaks to them very clearly about what they should do and how they would be able to do this. And for the Christian, says Peter, the key of getting through the trials of this life is not fundamentally our attitude toward ourselves. It's not fundamentally our attitude about ourselves, but it's fundamentally our attitude to God. Peter calls these Christians to know God to fear God and to love God. That's what I want us to notice in our passage this morning. As I've been doing, I'll read into our verses, starting at the beginning of the letter and finishing with these verses that we'll give special attention to, verses 17 to 19. But I'll start reading now at verse 1 to remind us of the context. And if you get so interested in this letter that you want to read more, but you're just transfixed by the sermon so you can't really do it while I'm preaching, you're welcome to take that copy of the Bible home. If you don't have one you can read, that's our gift from you, from us to you for Thanksgiving. Just take it home and keep reading 1 Peter this afternoon. We'll start with chapter 1, verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb, without blemish or spot. So again, friend, the question that I'm posing to you as we work through this is, how can you survive and thrive in this world? Know God, fear God, love God. Know God, fear God, love God. I pray that God's Spirit enables you to do all three of these as we feed on his word now. First, know God, acknowledge him, trust him. Understand how God is at the center of your future. He will judge us. Look again at how verse 17 begins. And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, let's just stop there, because he said a mouthful just to begin that. And we need to see what he means by that. Peter tells these Christians that if they call, and he knows they are calling, so it's kind of a sense, since they call on the Holy God as their Father, literally it's if or since, as Father you appeal to him who impartially judges each according to his works. So Father in the verse in the original is placed early. It's placed before the verb. It's there for emphasis. It's to say, this is your Father. You who are struggling and maybe feel like you're sinking under the weight of various trials, understand who your Father is. The one who will judge all impartially, he is your very Father. Peter was reminding these Christians who their father is. Jesus picked up the Old Testament image of God as the father of his people, but Jesus used it more typically and personally and intimately. You think of the way he taught the disciples in Matthew 6 to pray in the Lord's Prayer, "Our Father who art in heaven." That was not the most common way for the Jews to address God, but that's what Jesus taught his disciples. He knew the relationship he would be forging literally through his own blood. Now, we know that Christians have received the spirit of adoption that leads us to cry out to God as Abba, Father. We think of Galatians chapter 4, verse 6. "And because you are sons, God has sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God." I recently had the privilege of meeting one of our members' fathers, whom I had not met before. And he's a pastor, and he himself came from a non-Christian family, and in fact had had a terrible relationship with his own dad. So as I was speaking to him, and I knew about the wonderful relationship he had with the member of our church, I said, "How have you done such a good job building this great relationship with your son when you yourself tell me about the really horrible upbringing you had from your own dad?" And just as simply as it could possibly be, he just said, "Well, that's what I found in the Bible. When I found the kind of father that God is, he just became my pattern. That's what I wanted to do and be like to my son, the way I've seen God be a father to me." Friends, I know sometimes we feel like we can't relate to analogies in Scripture because of our experience. That's one way to look at it. There's also another way to look at it. You can learn brand new things outside of your experience because of the genuine experience you have with God. He can actually liberate you from the futile ways handed down to you from your forefathers. God is our Father. Here in this initial phrase, Peter is stressing that their Father is the judge. Love and authority meet together most remarkably. The basic satanic move at our first parents' fall in the garden was to convince us that love and authority could not go together, because if someone loved us, they wouldn't tell us no. And that's been his basic move ever since, his way to undermine the authority of God. Ever since then, we have been easy prey for suspicion toward any denial of our wants and wishes, and we ourselves have been all too likely ourselves to misuse authority. But in God, our perfect judge has become our perfect Father. The ultimate authority has shown us the ultimate love. This should motivate us to live in such a way that pleases him, rather than in a way that brings his disapproval and that misrepresents him. Remember verse 16 that Peter's just alluded to God's words to his people in Leviticus, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." As God assesses our lives, Peter assures these Christians that God is impartial. He will look past the appearance to our very character. We should want to reverence him because he has become our Father. How else would we respond to the mercy that he has shown us? It sounds like what Peter says to Cornelius. Remember after in Acts 10, Peter has that vision of the unclean foods being let down, and Peter doesn't get it, and so God does the vision again, and Peter doesn't get it. You know, twice in a row, Peter criticizes God. This is after the crucifixion and the resurrection. So after he denied Jesus and then repented for denying Jesus, after Pentecost, where he'd been filled with the Holy Spirit, I mean, this gives us a little sense of who Peter is. This is Peter, the genuinely regenerated, born again, and the one being sanctified. And yet, when God gives him this vision, he tells God no. And then when God gives it to him a second time, he tells God no. And the third time, then Peter understands and he gets it. And he immediately starts preaching it like it's his own message, which is wonderful. So he goes to this Gentile's house, Cornelius, that the Lord leads him to. And he says there something very much like this: "Truly I understand that God shows no partiality." This is what Paul wrote to the Romans in Romans 2:11, "God shows no partiality." I don't know how that sounds to your ears, but I think as long as we live in an imperfect world, knowing that there is a sovereign God who shows no partiality, is wonderful news. It's glorious news. I don't know what you think about our judicial courts. I don't know if you think they're partial or impartial. But friends, whatever partiality may exist in our courts is entirely unlike the justice that God will one day surely deliver. Every innocent person will be exonerated. Every guilty person will be condemned with no exceptions and no appeals and no mistakes. And let me just say to the judges present, the constant drumbeat from all sides of how justice is never really blind, said cynically and skeptically, should not discourage you from your work as you try to give impartial renderings, as you try to work in a manner as you are best able to give justice. Thank you for serving us and our community as you do, brothers and sisters, and know that we pray that God will give you wisdom to do this. God's perfect impartiality should let us know that whether we are Jews or Gentiles, whether we are masters or servants, that even if we are God's own special people, we have not because of that made our sins irrelevant to God or God indifferent to our sins. Brothers and sisters, God hates sin, even the sin of Christians. You could say especially the sins of his own adopted dear ones. And Peter is pleading with these Christians as Paul did with the Christians in Rome. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. As Jesus taught, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. The holy God is concerned about what we do and each instance of it. Grace doesn't save us by declaring our sins of no concern to God, but by God paying for them through the death of his Son, as Peter comes to in the next verse. So friend, how are you doing at caring about your own deeds? Have you used the gospel to put your own conscience to sleep? Have you not been caring about each deed? Friends, if you're a Christian, you're in a dogged fight for sanctification. Much grace, much kindness of God, much mercy extended. We will not be condemned for our sins because of Christ, but it is because of Christ. And we ourselves want to bring him honor. We want to be holy as he is holy. And so our lives are marked by struggle and resistance to temptation. How are you doing in your own struggle with these deeds? You know, that's one reason why as a church we encourage you to build relationships as best you can. Because if you're not in it right now, the time will come in your own life when you feel like you are just run over by temptation. And then it's a hard time to build those friendships and relationships. You can do it. But if you're in a sunnier period right now spiritually, can I just give you some uncle-y advice? Build those relationships now. Build relationships with other people who know and love the Lord, who maybe you live close enough to or work close enough to that you can actually spend some time with, get to know them, get into their life, them into your life, so that you will be there ready to help them, and they will be there ready to help you when you come to that time of struggle. We're going to pledge tonight in our church covenant again to keep careful watch over each other. Friends, as I say, the day will come when you need the help of the body in the way that you resist temptation, and this is the day to begin building those relationships before you're in the times of sharpest trouble and temptation. So know God, call on him as God, who has made himself your Father through Christ and who judges all impartially. That's number one. Number two, fear God. Fear God. Understanding how God is to be at the center of your life today, how we're to live today with God in view, is really the point of these verses. This is the core of the passage that Peter gets to in the rest of verse 17, where he says, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. So fearing the Lord is what our passage is about. But fear can mean different things even in the Bible. So in Philippians 1:14, being without fear is good. Philippians 1:14. But in Jude 12, being without fear is bad. Jude 12. So you have to read it in context and figure out what kind of fear we're talking about. Often in the Bible, fear is good because it is fear of the Lord. As David says in Psalm 34:11, "Come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord." So the kind of fear that Peter here in 1 Peter 1 is writing of isn't the fear that it's that negative emotion of uncertainty of something bad that may be about to happen to us. That's not the kind of fear he's talking about. No, it's rather having a regard for, a special attention paid to someone. Our negative fears in this life may not be completely eliminated, but they can be put in perspective by our fearing the Lord more. We fear God by keeping our eyes on Him, keeping our eyes on His Word, taking our cues from Him, knowing that we will be judged by Him. A simple analogy would be how in Proverbs the son is to fear the father in the sense of respect him. Heed his words, pay attention to his words. We read in Proverbs in the first chapter, in verse 10, the father says, "My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent." Okay, so how could his son resist the enticing sinners? By remembering the father's instructions, bringing them to mind, having a special care to please him, to obey him. That's what's meant by conducting yourselves with fear here in verse 17. We don't fear someone simply because of how they look. Remember, that's what the Israelites had disastrously done wrong with the Canaanites. When they first went into the land of Canaan, what did they do? They looked at the Canaanites. The Canaanites seemed big. They regarded them by how they appeared, by their appearance, and they acted on that. They feared them more than they feared the Lord. The Lord had told them to go. They weren't so big that they were able to take care of the Egyptians in the first place. The Lord had taken care of the Egyptians. Well, who was going to take care of the Canaanites? Again, it wasn't going to be because of the fitness plan they had been on. It would be the Lord who would take care of the Canaanites. But they had this fear of man, this fear of the Canaanites, which exceeded their fear of the Lord. If they had had them in perspective, you can have a regard to your enemy, the Canaanites, if they're very big, you plan well. But if you have a regard to that fear, but an ultimate regard for the Lord, you fear him more, then it puts those other smaller fears in perspective. That's what we're supposed to do. It's like kids respecting their parents and students respecting their teachers and players respecting their coach and pilots respecting the air traffic controllers. Only it's the Lord that we are to fear more than anyone else. So, for example, when you're at home with your family this week for Thanksgiving, you should certainly respect them, but you should fear God even more. He is the one who will finally evaluate even how you love and serve your family and friends. And students, a special word to you. If you have come to Christ recently and you're going home now, you can make a real mess of your family on Thursday if you're not careful. You should be a good witness to your family, but just keep in mind, in many cases, you're going to have years and maybe decades to continue to know these people very well. And chances are they love you a lot. So if you've undergone a big change in your own thinking, your own experience with God, you definitely want to share that with your family. You want to be careful and respectful of them. You want to think about what they think, how they express things, what they understand about themselves. You want to get counsel from maybe other older friends before you go back while you're here about what would be some best ways in a particular situation or relationship that you know you're going to be facing. So look out for a good way you can be a good, positive witness in your family this week. And what a pleasant task that is, to be called to fear the one who has made himself our Father, who is able completely to provide for us, who has shown himself so faithful. We don't want to fear the wrong things, but we do want to fear God as we are moved both by God's greatness and by his goodness to us. No one other than God should have our ultimate allegiance. No one else is appropriate to receive such fear and such respect other than the God who made us and who will judge us. So for the Israelites in the Old Testament, living with the fear of the Lord would have meant to go into the promised land and take it that first time because they feared the Lord and not the Canaanites that they saw. They were fearing the wrong people. That's so often our trial in this world. We fear the wrong people. That's why the writer to Psalm 111, verse 10 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." And of Proverbs 1:7, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge." Fear of the Lord was the prophesied way that the Messiah himself would be marked out. He would be marked as someone who feared the Lord. And he did. Part of Jesus' righteousness was to always fear God. He did what pleased his Father. You remember John 8, 29, Jesus said, I always do the things that are pleasing to him. Well, he also taught that we, his followers, were to fear the Lord. That is, when we're about to move, we're wondering what we should do, he is the one we look to. We look to him to see how he would guide us and he would direct us. So living with that fear of the Lord is to live as God commands us, to live with a regard to him, to live like him, like we were just considering last week in verse 16, to be holy because he is holy. So that's fearing him. The other aspect of this verse I think we want to notice is, of course, when Peter tells us we're to be conducting ourselves with fear, and he says here, throughout the time of your exile. Now, from the very first verse of this letter, Peter had called them exiles, you remember. Strangers, those just traveling through. Christians are sojourners, as the Israelites had been sojourners in Egypt. But the word here in verse 17 is a different word for exile or for sojourner. The one up in verse 1 means like a citizen of a different land. This one in verse 17 is literally beside the house. It's someone who's not quite at home. It's someone who's just not quite from there. Christians are not at home here. We don't belong here in this world. We're not going to stay here in this world. And if we are going to understand our lives here correctly, we have to understand this fact. You see why these Christians Peter was writing to were feeling like exiles? Up in verse 6, Peter referred to their various trials. Well, we Christians are exiles from our heavenly home oriented to the future appearing of Jesus Christ. Again, like we thought about last week in verse 13. The fact that we have been born again has also made us exiles from those around us here. And that's what these young Christians were feeling sharply. Particularly, it seems like, even from their own families. The upshot of all this is that because of what we are seeing in the first half of our verse, that the judge is our father, then we are to live with fear, reverence, awe of and for God throughout the time of our exile. It's the fear that doesn't repel us, but actually attracts us. It's that kind of reverent love, esteem. It's part of a true affection and regard. My non-Christian friend, we're very glad you're here. I want to make sure you understand what the Bible teaches on this point, that you will never understand this world if you think that it is your home, if you treat it as ultimate. Understanding it properly will elude you. You were made for more. Do you have any sense of that? One clue that you can find and consider is why there never seems to be able to be a utopia built in this world. Friend, I used to be an agnostic, and I would say the way I became a Christian, in part, was by God's use of history, just reading history, trying to figure out things. How did this happen? What went on? Give me an explanation. And I would just encourage you to consider why there's been no utopia built. If you don't think there's a God involved and there's a particular story going on, why can't that happen? Does it suggest that there's something maybe wrong? Well, how do you know what wrong is if there's no God? I mean, friend, if you flip a coin a billion times and it comes up tails a billion times, even if you don't have any other evidence, don't you guess something's going on here? There's something about this coin that would explain that. I wonder what your best explanation would be for why the world is as it is. Why are we always so dissatisfied with this world? And just one more question that might be useful to you if you have some time alone this afternoon to think about. Who do you fear? Is there someone that you give this kind of ultimate regard to? Have you a parent, spouse, a friend, an employer, someone you admire? My Christian brothers and sisters, very practically, what does it mean for you to fear God more than your boss? Does that undermine your boss's legitimate authority? Does it challenge your boss's legitimate authority? Do you see how part of the fearing the Lord can actually be recognizing subordinate authorities more than you would like to. So you might have someone who's over you in your organization that you go like, I don't like this. I have this, and this reason that what they're doing is not best for our organization. And therefore, I really want to do these things that are kind of beyond the rules, but I'm just going to pull it this way. Could do that. But you know, your regard to the Lord should have something to say about how you deal with other authorities beneath him, but above yourself. There are ways that what the reformers called lesser magistrates were actually supported in their work because our regard for God as the ultimate sovereign. Now that there are all kinds of qualifications we can put in a room full of people on Capitol Hill, you'll put them in yourselves over lunch. So enjoy, gift of my sermon to you. But my point, I want to just keep pressing for a moment and make sure this gets across, that it is true that because God is a perfect ultimate authority, that helps us to deal with the lesser authorities in our lives. Peter's going to do that later with marriage, when he is going to call on wives not to ultimately trust in their husbands, but to trust in the Lord who is over their husbands. He says that's what Sarah did. Anyway, I don't think the Chinese government understands this very well. So if any of you are working for the Chinese government, I assume some of you must be, just saying, pass the lesson along. Christianity can actually be very helpful for trying to help people respect non-abusive authority. Anyway, praise God that our exile here is only temporary. That's why we get together like this every Sunday morning. We begin our weeks, as it were, around Christ's empty tomb. It was first emptied on a Sunday morning. We recall that we're pilgrims, that we're on the way home. We get on the trail Jesus is on. Here is where we recalibrate our attention, our fear, focusing it again on the Lord as we begin each new week, helping each other to fear God most. So we want to conduct our lives with our ultimate fear of God alone. Third, love God. Love God. Understanding how God has acted crucially for you in the past, that is how we've already been loved by God, is what Peter draws their attention to next. Look there at verse 18. Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. Now, I should say, this is one of the reasons we think this was written to Gentile believers, because the way he describes the forefathers' way as being futile. The way of life they were brought up in was futile, vain, empty. That is, it was not marked by fear of the Lord. It fits with the way he characterized their past up in verse 14, their former ignorance. Or over in chapter 4, verse 3, where Peter refers to their formerly having lived as the Gentiles wanted to, meaning in immorality. Friend, what about the family you've grown up in? What have they contributed to you? Do you think your family handed you futile traditions? What did you learn about God from your parents and grandparents? Praise God for anything that was good. But remember to always revere your Heavenly Father most. Always revere your Heavenly Father most. And His true authority will come in conflict sometime, even with the best of earthly authorities in a fallen world. He is the one we are made for, and He is even more important than your ancestors or your family. And parents, you can find more good things to give your kids downstairs today after the service in my dear wife's children's book sale downstairs. Perhaps you've come here today feeling pretty good about your life. Maybe you have a good career in tech or in finance or as an engineer or in the military or in the university or in medicine. But friends, none of these things will save us from our sins. Even the best of them are in this sense vain, empty, and unprofitable to us ultimately. None of these things will rescue us, or as we sang earlier, satisfy the Father's wrath or wash away our sin. You see, according to the Bible, God is holy and perfect, and none of us are. And because He is so good, He will judge us for our sins. Because He is good, He will not let sin rest. So on our own, we are helpless and hopeless. As the Lord says in Ezekiel 18:4, the soul that sins will die. Which is why the news here in verses 18 and 19 is just so remarkable. You were ransomed, we read, not with perishable things such as silver or gold. All the silver and gold in the world couldn't ransom us from the debt our sins had incurred to God. Justice demanded more, infinitely more, than those things that we possessed, even all of them together. If we were to liquidate everything we owned and put it in one big pile and shove it across the table to God, that would buy us no delay of his justice. That would not satisfy his goodness even for the slightest moment. Friends, you understand that our obediences can never undo our disobediences. All time is real. God exists in all of it. It doesn't just go away because it fades from your memory. God is perfect, and he is perfectly good, which is why this news is so amazing. So our redemption has cost far more than silver or gold could ever purchase. So Christian, if you ever start to take for granted you're having been ransomed, simply remember what you're being ransomed cost. Look at verse 19. But with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot, we've been ransomed not by the perishable, but by the precious. Peter compares Christ's blood with the blood of a lamb slain for sin. The writer to the Hebrews refers to the fact that Christ entered once for all time into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. We read in Hebrews 9:22 that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins, no forgiveness of sins. And in Revelation 5:9, God gave John a vision of the heavenly creatures and the elders singing a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation." So members of this dear church, do you see that whatever things may distinguish us, it's the same blood that bought us and so unites us together forever in Christ? The great good news is that there is a way of forgiveness, a way of just forgiveness, that is right and good forgiveness, where our sins have been paid for by Christ's substitutionary sacrifice, by his own laying down his life that he had no need, no compulsion to lay down for any external reason to himself. He was not required to. He had not sinned himself and so therefore needed to pay that penalty of death. No, he was free to not lay down his life, but he gave himself as a substitute. God accepted it. He raised him from the dead. He ascended to heaven where he presented his sacrifice to his heavenly Father. He accepted him, and he calls us all now to turn from our sins and trust in him. And friend, if you're not a Christian, that's what he's calling on you to do. Turn from your sins. Trust him. If you want to know more about what that means, talk to any of us at the doors on the way out. Listen to the testimonies we're just about to hear from those who are going to be baptized. In the Old Testament law, it was clear that any lamb that was to be offered in sacrifice must be spotless and without blemish. God didn't want people just cleaning up their flocks by giving him the least. He wanted them to give the best, to show the preciousness of what was involved. And in Jesus' case, it was Jesus' own sinlessness that put him in the position of having no debt to pay for himself, but of being able to substitute for us. The idea of ransoming or redeeming was associated with slaves being brought out of slavery, or prisoners of war and being brought back after having been captured, or the exiles in Babylon being released from their exile and returning, being brought back home. And how's our redemption happened? Only by God's grace to us, by sending his own son to ransom us with his own blood. You remember Paul's famous exposition of this in Romans 3, how he wrote of Christ through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Now, I know if you're not used to being in church, the large words like redemption and propitiation may hide some very plain facts. What Paul is referring to in Romans 3, what Peter's referring to here in 1 Peter 1 is the crucifying of Jesus. It is taking a man who's alive and nailing him to a cross. It is causing his death in an act of terrible malice on the part of the people involved. including even Peter's own denial of him that night. Do you remember that? Peter, who's writing this letter, was involved. The ironies were thick and heavy that last night of Jesus' earthly ministry. Do you remember what Peter said to Jesus? Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. That's what Peter had said to Jesus. Irony upon irony. First of all, you were just about to deny him. Second of all, Jesus was about to lay down his life for you, for real, in a way you could never have laid down your life for him. I think Peter remembered that night vividly. I don't think that ever left his mind. When he refers to this ransom here, Peter has a mind crowded with images of what he saw with his own eyes about Christ laying down his life. You have to realize that this cross was not only the malice of men, but it was the love of God. It was an act of almost incredible love on God's part. This was the love of God the Son. As Jesus said in John 10, I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. And this was the love of God the Father. Behind it all was God. Remember John 3:16. God loved the world in this way, that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Christ was exiled for us. He was judged for us. He was crucified for us. He was given for us. The great African theologian Augustine said that two cities have been formed by two loves, the earthly by the love of self, even to the contempt of God, the heavenly by the love of God, even to the contempt of self. The former, in a word, glories in itself. The latter, in the Lord. Friends, we here are about glorying in the Lord. That's what we mean to do. To understand the God of the Bible, we must have room both for his sin-hating holiness and his sinner-loving mercy. And surely the more we come to understand this, the more we will come to love the Lord with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength as he's commanded us. Do you see how our whole time together is meant to encourage exactly this, from studying his word and understanding it more and hearing it read and hearing it explained to singing, to praying. We mean to be about loving God. So friend, love God who has loved you so remarkably. We should conclude. Friend, I don't know what persecution you're facing for following Christ, but I'm confident that you should continue to call on God, to fear God, and to love God. This is how we're to thrive and survive in a world like this. Christians have always known this. A letter was written in the second century by someone called Diognetus. In it, he wrote, when our iniquity had come to its full height, and it was clear beyond all mistaking that retribution in the form of punishment and death must be looked for, the hour arrived in which God had determined to make known from then onwards his loving kindness and his power. How surpassing is the love and tenderness of God. In that hour, instead of hating us and rejecting us and remembering our wickednesses against us, he showed how long-suffering he is. He bore with us. And in pity, he took our sins upon himself and gave his own Son as a ransom for us, the holy for the wicked, the sinless for sinners, the just for the unjust, the incorrupt for the corrupt, the immortal for the mortal. Or was there indeed anything except his righteousness that could have availed to cover our sins? In whom could we in our lawlessness and ungodliness have been made holy but in the Son of God alone? O sweet exchange! O unsearchable working! O benefits unhoped for, that the wickedness of multitudes should thus be hidden in the one holy, and the holiness of one should sanctify the countless wicked. Dear friends, we're not to rely for our forever on what is perishable, like silver and gold. We should fix our gaze firmly on the God to whom we run. Who else will judge us? Who else deserves our ultimate allegiance? Who else has loved us so? Let's pray. Lord God, our Heavenly Father, we confess that we would steal your glory from you. We would give it to other things, Lord, to things that are even within our power. Lord, we pray that you would teach us the truth, that you would wake us up from our dreams and illusions, that you would show us that all the glory for our coming to know you, for our being right with you, for us taking you as our Father and you taking us as your children, all the glory for that goes not to us, but to you, to the Lord Jesus Christ, who laid down his life for us. Lord, give us that love and fear that you call for in your word. Put it in our hearts now, we pray, by your Holy Spirit's work. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.